I'd like to read to you a letter that was shared with me back in April. And the reason why I'm reading it, I think, will become apparent. It's kind of an unorthodox way of starting a lesson, but I think this is going to have some real meaning for you. Greetings to you in Indiana. We're in Iowa, I know, but it was written to somebody in Indiana. I am a Christian living in Plains, Montana. On Sundays, I worship with the only other Christian who lives in this very small town. We worship in our homes, alternating. Each of us are diligent in spreading the gospel to those of our acquaintance, yet no growth occurs. Of course, we wonder if there are others who have the skills that we seem to lack, preaching and teaching skills. We love so many of those people who think that they are saved, but are not. We want to take them to heaven if God is willing and will use us in that way. My reason for writing is this. If any among your number would consider coming this direction on your vacation, please plan to worship with us here in Plains. Perhaps you would share your experiences with us to show us what we could do to further the kingdom of God. Montana is a very big and beautiful state. The economy is bad in our area, and people tend to move away as soon as they realize that there are no jobs. One or both of us could move to some bigger town with a sizable church family, but then the body of Christ would no longer reside in Plains. A big congregation would not need two more Christians quite as much as the lost souls in Plains might need to hear the gospel. So I am staying, and I pray the other one will stay as well. Maybe some of you will travel this way and stop to worship. Either way, we are grateful for all of you who are our family. In Christ, Marie Daniel. This lady is one of two sisters in Christ who remain from a congregation that had slowly died over the years. They are the only ones left. And I really appreciate this letter a lot because her spirit, her attitude is wonderful. She doesn't complain about her circumstances. She has a real love for sharing the gospel with the lost, and she recognizes that should the congregation stop meeting together, that the light of Jesus Christ would go out in this very small community. I've never heard of Plains, Montana, have you? I've looked at pictures online. It's a really beautiful place. It kind of reminds me a little bit of what you might see in The Sound of Music. It sits at the foot of these gorgeous mountains. It's got a little river running right through the valley there. I mean, it's a picturesque place to live, but it's out in the middle of nowhere. And I think her letter in a lot of ways expresses some of the concerns that congregations that live in rural areas face. But it also, I think, expresses some of the challenges that small congregations in general are up against. Dwindling numbers, people leaving for reasons other than, let's be frank, the truth, needing to move elsewhere because of jobs, needing to go elsewhere for other reasons. And I think her letter, at least to me, gives me real motivation and inspiration to keep encouraging brethren to hold to the truth, because that's what this sister is doing. She expresses in this letter a temptation, in a way, to go to a bigger community with a bigger church, with a bigger church family. But then she recognizes that if she does that, then what happens to the church in her community? It's gone. So I appreciate the courage and the faith that's very present in this letter. This morning I'd just like to talk about small congregations and give us a little bit of perspective about small congregations, both from a demographic point of view, at least here in America, but also from a very scriptural point of view as well. And I appreciated the class this morning because we began to touch on what I think is a very important perspective when it comes to small congregations. I'll get back to that here in just a moment. In the surveys that I've seen, and you can look these things up online, you can find these statistics very easily. In the surveys I've seen, only 9 to 12% of Protestants in the United States worship on a given weekend at what are called mega churches. Now, a mega church is a body of people that numbers around 1,000 or more on a given weekend. So they've got 1,000 or more people meeting there on a Saturday or Sunday for worship. At least that's how the term is defined by the people who conduct surveys. What I find interesting about that is only 9 to 12% of the Protestant populations goes to what we would call a megachurch. You know, you see these big buildings, you hear about them, you see them on television, you see their charismatic and flashy pastors, and you think, well, they're just everywhere, they're just dominating the landscape. Well, actually, that's not the case. Over 50% of Protestants in the United States, over 50% meet at a church that numbers from 1 to 100 adults on a given weekend. That means that most of the Protestant churches in the United States are about your size. A little bit bigger, a little bit smaller. Now, that's a pretty wide swath of churches we're talking about. A lot of denominations, a lot of different beliefs that are very contrary to what we see in the New Testament. So let's take this with something that's a little bit closer to home, something that we can relate to. As I think you all know, I'm the editor of the Gospel Message. Doug Twaddell is the publisher. We work together on putting out that monthly newsletter. We have about 1,600 subscribers each month, and we have, I would say, about 100 congregations that are on our list, so to speak. I wouldn't call those faithful congregations. I hope they're all faithful, and I don't think that those are the only faithful congregations in the United States. That's just who we send the paper to and who the brethren that we send that paper to are affiliated with. There's about 100 congregations. And as I look down through that list, and I pick out the congregations that number 100 or more people on a Sunday morning, I can only come up with about 4 or 5. Most congregations in our brotherhood, the congregations that we are in close fellowship or close association with across the United States, are about your size. Some a little bit bigger, and some quite a bit smaller. The smallest congregation I've ever worked with is in Colorado Springs. It numbers 2. 2 ladies that meet in a nursing home. 20 years ago, that congregation was quite a bit larger, and they had some troubles there, and unfortunately, it has come to this point. But they're holding up the light. They're keeping going. And I really admire their faith and their dedication. So by and large, as I look across the brotherhood, as I think about how the congregations number among us, most of them are about your size. Maybe a little bit bigger, maybe a little bit smaller. When it comes to numbers, numbers really have never mattered to God. And that's a point that I'm going to come back around to this evening in my lesson. Numbers really matter very little from God's perspective. And when we look at the picture we find of the church in the New Testament, what we see is that by and large, the churches were fairly small. The one exception to that we have is in the first 7 chapters of the book of Acts. And let's just take a moment to gain a little bit of perspective. Let's start in Acts chapter 1, verse number 15. And I'm just going to rattle off several passages here going through the book of Acts chronologically. In Acts chapter 1, verse number 15, after Jesus has ascended to the right hand of God, before the day of Pentecost has fully come, we find in Jerusalem that there were about 120 disciples. Now that, as I understand it, includes the apostles, and it also includes the family of Jesus. They're mentioned here in this verse as well. Peter stands up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the names was about 120. Actually, his family's mentioned a little bit earlier. Pardon me. Anyways, we have 120 disciples after Jesus has ascended. Now, I guess you could make the argument that there might be other disciples up in Galilee. That was Jesus' primary mission field. That's where he spent most of his time, was up in Galilee. And there's an argument that could be made that the 500 brethren that Jesus appeared to in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul records that appearance, those might have been disciples up in Galilee. But here in Jerusalem, We only have 120. But you know what happens, don't you? Day of Pentecost fully comes in chapter number 2. And by the time we hit chapter 2, verse 41, we see that 3,000 souls were added to the church on that day. Now, we need to bear in mind, though, what Luke says earlier. You've got faithful Jews from all over the Roman Empire who are in Jerusalem for this day. Remember, there were three feasts that brought faithful male Jews to either the temple or the tabernacle, depending on what time you were living in. And the day of Pentecost was one of them. Luke tells us that there were some 16 regions of the Roman Empire represented here in Jerusalem at this time. So 3,000 people, that sounds like a lot, but remember, you're pulling from potentially hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of Jews. I don't know how many people would come into Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. I have no idea. But 3,000. We move on to chapter number 4. Verse number 4, and Luke tells us that the church was growing by leaps and bounds. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. Now, number of men, does that include women and children? I don't know. I guess we could take it right at face value and say it was just men, so we have a lot more when we add in women and children. I'm not certain. So could we at least say that there are 5,000 plus, at least 5,000, probably more, in the church, starting with just 120. We move on to chapter number 5, verse 14, and this is going to be a verse that we focus our attention on probably tomorrow night. In Acts chapter 5, verse number 14, believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. I read that statement, and I just get the sense that the church in Jerusalem has just become this runaway freight train, that people are coming to the Lord all the time. But remember, we've got a special set of circumstances here, don't we? We've got people from all over the empire. We've got the apostles who have these incredible miraculous gifts that testified that their message was from God. You have Jesus who, in Paul's words, came at the right moment of time that God had foreordained this time when Jesus would come to earth, when the gospel would have its greatest impact. So you've got all these factors working together, but you just get this sense that the church is just growing and growing and growing. Chapter number 6, verse number 7. Once again, Luke comments. He says that the word of God spread, the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of priests were obedient to the faith. All right, now we're really ramping up, aren't we? But then what happens in chapter 7? Stephen's hauled before the Sanhedrin. He gives his defense. He's stoned to death. And what does that start? Well, it starts the first major persecution of the church. In chapter number 8, verses 1 through 4, we see that Saul, who would later become Paul, he leads this persecution at the church. The church was scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. So we have the apostles remaining in Jerusalem, but the church is scattered. And as Luke tells us, they went preaching the word. You know, I kind of imagine the church in these first seven chapters of Acts like one of those seed pods that just sort of grows and grows and grows and grows to the point it bursts and scatters seed everywhere. Because that's what happens. The only instance that we really have of a mega church in the New Testament, a church that numbers in the thousands, if you will, is right here. But once again, remember, we've got a special, unique set of circumstances. All the things that I mentioned before. And also, I would add to that, I think that this was part of God's plan. You consolidate the church here in Jerusalem, it grows, people become educated, and then once persecution strikes, they scatter everywhere. And that, I believe, ensured the quick communication of the gospel to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So like this seed pod that just grows and grows and grows till it bursts and sends seeds everywhere, that's what the church does in the first seven chapters of Acts. But what we find about the church from here on out in the first century is quite a bit different. Let's go over to Acts chapter 20. And I mean different in the sense that the numbers, the multitudes that we see, just are not present in the rest of the New Testament record. In Acts chapter 20, Paul is on his way back to deliver that gift to the poor saints in Judea. And on his way, he stops in Troas. Now, we often refer to verse number 7. This was a great example of the disciples coming together on the first day of the week to break bread. That's why we do this. We take this custom each week, because we infer from this that this was a custom, a practice. Paul waited here in Troas so that he could eat the Lord's table, so he could partake of it with these people. Verse number 8. Not only does he take communion with them, but in verse number 8, Luke tells us there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. So the church at Troas was meeting of an evening in an upper room. What's an upper room? Well, remember, in the ancient world, you didn't have Howard Johnson's, you didn't have Best Western's, you didn't have Hampton Inns or places like that. If you were traveling and you were on your way through a town, where would you stay? Most likely you would stay in an upper room. People that were affluent enough, had enough money, would often build an extra room on top of their house, and this would be a guest quarters. It usually could accommodate 1 to 2 families, and depending on the size of the house, might be able to accommodate more, but typically, at least in the Greek and Roman world, it could hold 1 to 2 families. This is where the church was meeting. It was meeting in an upper room. What does that have to do with numbers? Well, if they're meeting in an upper room, the church of Troas probably isn't all that large, right? If they're meeting in someone's house, they're probably not all that big. And as was brought out in the class this morning, this was a common practice in the church's early days. Doesn't mean having a building is wrong. Doesn't mean it's unscriptural. It just means this is where the church chose to meet. And because of that, I think we can confidently infer that the numbers in these congregations were pretty small. Troas isn't the only place, though. Let's go over to the 16th chapter of Acts. I love it when things like that happen, when I know I'm going to go to a chapter and somebody just chooses to read, or it's been assigned to read on a Sunday morning. It just, boy, it fits so nicely. Makes me wonder if there's more at work than perhaps meets the eye. In Romans chapter 16, verse 3, Paul says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house." So there's a congregation in Rome meeting in Priscilla and Aquila's house. And I'll just have you know that this is actually the second congregation that we know of that met in the residence of this couple. The church at Ephesus met for a time in the residence of Priscilla and Aquila. We know that from 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse number 19. Paul wrote the first book of Corinthians from Ephesus, and he talks about how Priscilla and Aquila had hosted that congregation in their home. Interesting. Stay in that 16th chapter of Romans. In verse number 23, Paul says, "Gaius, my host and the host of the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you, and Quartus, a brother." Now, Paul is writing the book of Romans from the city of Corinth, and he calls Gaius the host of the what? The whole church, which once again seems to mean that the church is meeting in the home of Gaius. We go over to the book of Colossians, which once again was mentioned this morning. I don't know coincidentally or not. But in Colossians chapter 4, we see the same thing happening in verse number 15. It looks like the church in Laodicea, either the church at Laodicea or the church in Hierapolis, is meeting in the home of a man named Nymphas. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and Nymphas and the church that is in his house. We read from the book of Philemon this morning. Philemon was the host of the congregation in Colossae. Time and time and time again, we find the churches meeting in homes. Does that make a building unscriptural? No, I'm not implying that at all. What I do want to draw out, though, is from the 8th chapter of Acts on, we see small congregations. I can't think of a single instance outside of those early days of the church where we see that the numbers of the disciples multiplying in that way. It was a unique moment in time for all the reasons I stated before. By and large, though, the first century was made up of small congregations. That's the message we take from the New Testament. Now, we could get into all the reasons why that would be the case, but I think the most important reason is expressed by Paul in the first chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 18, Paul talks about the message of the cross. He says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Skip down to verse 22. "For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." It seems to me that the primary reason why the churches in the first century were small was because they were preaching a message that, well, it didn't connect with the public. People didn't accept it. People didn't like it. The Jews just tripped over the fact that the Messiah was crucified. They just could not accept that. And outside of those multitudes in the first few chapters of Acts, when that gospel message spreads beyond Jerusalem, we don't see the sorts of conversions, the numbers of conversions, like we saw in those early chapters of Acts. We just don't see it any longer. Why is that? Because the message of the cross is a stumbling block to the Jew, and it's foolishness to the Greeks. Why would that be foolish to them? Well, the idea of the Son of God being nailed to a cross, which to them was a sign of shame, this was not something to celebrate, not something to admire. This was the death of a criminal, of a slave, of a rebel. Not the death of the sinless Son of God. So this whole idea of Jesus, the Son of God, being the perfect Lamb of God, being nailed to a cross, was just ridiculous to the Greeks. How could someone who's divine allow himself to be crucified? It was foolishness. And that's why I believe the church in the first century was small. Because the message it was offering to the Greek world and to the Jewish world was falling on deaf ears. So I bring that around to today. And I think about what we as the church are facing in America. Do we have a message that appeals to a broad audience here in America? I don't think we do. And I think it's going to lose what little appeal it has in future years. So it should not surprise us that in a lot of places, most places, that numbers are dwindling. I don't think it's, in all cases, a commentary on what happens when brethren get together three times a week. Sometimes it is. But most of the time, it's not. There are a lot of other factors that are weighing against it. And primary among them is this idea that we have a message that just doesn't appeal to people any longer. Was there a day and age when it did? Oh, yeah. We've read the history about that. We've seen the baptisms. We've seen the explosion in the 19th century. But that time is no more. So as I begin to wrap this up and think about what is the useful perspective for us, it is, brethren, that we bear in mind that numbers do not matter to God. They never have and they never will. Let's go to the 26th chapter of the book of Leviticus. Over in Leviticus chapter 26, God is laying out the blessings and the curses for obedience and disobedience, respectively. And in Leviticus chapter 26, verse number 8, he's talking about some of the good things that Israel can expect should they remain obedient to the Lord. And one of the great promises is if they go into battle, it doesn't matter how many people they've got in their army, they're going to win. Their obedience and their faith will guarantee a victory regardless of their numbers. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. Now we see this happening in a very real way with Gideon, do we not? Gideon faced down a consortium of thousands of Midianites and Amalekites in the 7th chapter of Judges. And how many guys did he take into battle? 300. 300. That is this promise coming to life before our eyes. That's God making good on what he says right here. And it doesn't matter how large the enemy is. If there's one man and God, there's always a majority. We always outnumber them. Because the God we serve doesn't care about numbers. Let's take it to another level. Go over to Deuteronomy chapter 8. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, chapter 7, verse number 6. In Deuteronomy 7, verse number 6, Moses says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, the special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Moses is getting kind of blunt with the children of Israel, isn't he? He's looking at them and saying, listen, you weren't chosen because you're terribly impressive. You weren't chosen because you outnumber the nations around you. You were chosen based upon a promise. A promise that was made to three faithful men, to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, that in their seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That whoever cursed them would be cursed and whoever blessed them would be blessed. That's the promise that God has in mind. And it's not because his people, the people that he chose, were intimidating to the other nations around them, that they were particularly clever or impressive or more in number. No, it was all based upon a promise. And brothers and sisters, that promise comes to us today. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And who is that seed? It's Jesus. Paul tells us in the 3rd chapter of Galatians that that seed is Jesus. So the promises of God are what we need to look to. Not to the fancy buildings, not to the numbers, not to the slick advertising and marketing, not to the impressive TV programs. But rather, let's look to the promises of God. And remember that numbers have never mattered to God. And as we're going to talk about this evening, what really matters is that God's people trust in him, that they have faith, that they obey, and that they allow his power to work in them. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we want to invite you to obey the gospel. Jesus Christ has died for your sins, and His blood, every drop of His blood, pays that bill in full. If we can help you obey the gospel by hearing your confession, that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if we can help you obey the gospel by helping you get down into that water so that you can be united with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, if we can help you do that this morning, we want to. There is no better thing we can do. So, if you would like to obey the Lord today, please come forward as we stand and sing number 557.